everyone. My name's Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here at Sovereign Hope, and we're going to dive into the text that Rob just read for us in one moment, but first we pray before we dive in more, and today we want to pray specifically for a partner church that we have, dear fellow ministers in the gospel in Phoenix, Arizona. The church is called Trinity Baptist Church. And the pastor there is Josh Vincent, and Josh has three young boys, and just last night his wife Carrie died of cancer. And so this is a church that we have sent members to. Logan and Kara Hines, who had been in our midst for a number of years, went down and are members at this church. And so I would ask as we pray, the Bible talks about the body of Christ, where one member rejoices, all rejoice together, where one member grieves, all grieve together. And so that we would come together as this body and pray for brothers and sisters whom we have never met, but who we know share the same hope that we have this Christmas season and in any other season as we open up our service today. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we pray for Josh, for his sons, for the elders at Trinity Bible Church, for the members at Trinity Bible Church, that you would draw near to them in this time of pain. Lord, we thank you that there is no more cancer in Carrie's body, that she stands in the presence of God, free from the weaknesses, free from the pain, free from the suffering, because she hoped in a Christ who suffered for her. We know in your word, in Romans 8, you say that all things work for the good of those who are called according to your purpose. And then it goes on to say that in all things we might be conformed into the image of Christ. So the goodness of God does not mean the absence of suffering or trial, but it means the presence of continued faith and hope, even in the darkest of all circumstances, that we might, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, learn to rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Lord, we pray that you draw near to your church, that you comfort them, and that they find you good. Lord, we pray for us today, who come in a different context with different situations, but we come to the same gospel, the same God, the same word, and we ask that what you want to accomplish in us today happens by your Holy Spirit, that it labors in us to call us to consider the supremacy of Jesus and what his birth means for us. We thank you that you have not left us without witness in your word. You have not left us without encouragement in your church, and you have not left us without salvation in your Son. We love you, Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen. So if you've been with us at Sovereign Hope, we've been working for a number of months now through the book of Matthew, and we're taking a break from that for our Christmas and our New Year's series called New Birth, New Life. And what we're actually going to look at during Christmas and during New Year's is a book in the Bible called Hebrews. Now, Hebrews is a unique book in the New Testament because we don't know who wrote it, but we do know a lot about the people to whom it was written. The author is writing to a group of people who knew what it's like to be disappointed. They knew what it feels like to be let down. They know the pain or the longing of an anxious anticipation that just doesn't seem to go away. And I'm sure we've all been let down by something. We've all been disappointed at some place in our lives, but we also know that there are different levels of disappointment. And that's largely due to how much weight or how much hope we put into that product or into that person. For instance, if you buy a cheap lunch or a cheap pair of socks, you'll be disappointed, but not crushed when the lunch doesn't taste as good or the socks don't last as long as the more expensive ones. But as we begin to elevate our hope and our expectation, we become more vulnerable in that. Small disappointments are always contrasted with large ones. For instance, me and my family, with our campus students, were driving to Michigan. So we drove through the middle of the states, which is terrible. And we were driving that way, and we got in the middle of Wisconsin, and our GPS started malfunctioning. And so soon we were off of the highway, off of the interstate, on dirt backcountry roads, pulling into random people's driveways, and there was a greater level of fear and anxiety at this malfunctioning GPS than I've had of those smaller things, like a bad lunch or cheap socks. That's because for me, in that circumstance, that GPS was my only hope. I had no idea how to get to where I was going. I had never been to where I was going. And up until that point, it had never let me down. And so I never expected it to. So when it started carrying us to Lord knows where, there wasn't much that we knew except for a car full of tension and fear. And while we've all had minor disappointments, I'm sure that many of you have had major disappointments. Disappointments that make GPS malfunctionings seem minor. The surgery didn't go as expected. The marriage isn't as blissful as you thought. The job didn't pan out like you thought you would. Where is it in your life that you have experienced this aching experience of being let down? And I wonder, why is it that it is such a common human experience to know that, to feel it? In fact, I don't think you could put it much better than the Irish poet W.B. Yeats puts it when he says this. He says, life is a long preparation for something that never happens. Life is, those Irish optimists, right? Life is a long preparation for something that never happens. And maybe that's you. Maybe you are just hoping that you've been doing the same thing for a long time and something needs to change. Maybe that's why you're in church today. It's the Christmas season, and this is the Hail Mary pass of hoping that here you will find something new that does something different in your life. Or maybe you're a person who's accustomed to the traditions of just coming to church. You don't know why you come, but you come because you know you should, but you don't actually expect anything to happen here. You've been resolved to the quote of nothing happens. Long preparation with nothing happening. But in one sense, this Christmas and Advent season is in a completely opposite corner of this common experience we all share. Christmas, the birth of Christ, the coming of Jesus, marks something changing, something happening, something altogether new. And that's why our series is called New Birth and New Life. What we're going to look at for the next 4 weeks is how we see the new birth of Jesus as an infant creates in us a new life. It changes not only the course of history, but it changes your very life. New birth brings new life. The birth of Jesus changes the things we long to be changed. But firstly and ultimately, it changes you. And that's why we're looking at the book of Hebrews today, because the book of Hebrews is pointing at what makes Jesus supreme. What makes, in seeing how Jesus is excellent, supreme, we become changed. In fact, 11 times in this book, the author makes the point that Jesus is better than something. Whatever it is you are longing for, whatever it is you are hoping for, the author of Hebrews says Jesus is better than that. And this is important for us because we are creatures of hope. And what we hope in is always something outside of ourselves. Now, we should say, what do you mean? And we should ask that question because we live in a society where the individual is king. Where we say in all of our Disney movies and all of our songs that if you look inside yourself, you will find what is ultimate. You will find what it is you hope for. I am Moana. We get that. It's inside of us. But if we actually think about it, even if it seems to be the most individualistic pursuit, the hope is always outside of us. Say your hope is in your own political philosophy. Well, at the head of that lies either a token individual or the acceptance of that political ideology. You can believe it, you can have it, but if the individual is good, you'll be vindicated. If the individual is bad, you'll be defiled. If your idea is accepted, you'll have success. If it's not, then you're relegated to meaninglessness. We do the same with our sports teams and cultural trends. And even in what seems to be the most individualistic or personalized pursuits of luxury or minimalism, it's still ultimately up to someone else to recognize the extravagance or the simplicity. And because of this, because the hope is always on the outside of us, it means that whatever it is we hope in has an undeniable influence on us. We are always changed by what we hope in. It affects us. But does it affect us in a way which satisfies our longing or creates in us a greater longing for something that will never be satisfied? We always hope for change. That whatever it is we're hoping for ultimately bears a change in us or in our world. But what the Bible makes clear is that it is the nature of the object of our hope which determines the change we experience. It is the nature, the value, the worth of what it is we hope in that determines the change we experience. In his book, The Count of Monte Cristo, Alexander Dumas closes with this. The summary at the end of this book, he says this: all human wisdom is summed up in these two words, wait and hope. Wait and hope. In light of our Christmas season, our Advent season, which means the coming, it's laden with anticipation. Our main point for us today in the first week of our series is this: what is it that you are hoping for? What is it that you are waiting for? What is it that you think is going to change? And as we begin to look at this in the first chapter of Hebrews, there are three questions we're going to answer from this text. The first is what Jesus brings, why Jesus brings it, and where Jesus brings it. What Jesus brings, why Jesus brings it, and where he brings it into our world. And so we're going to start today by looking at our first point, which is what Jesus brings. And what Jesus brings, according to the author of Hebrews, is something new. Jesus brings something new. Now, this is where it's important to understand the audience that this author is writing to. And if you're wondering who the audience is, it's Hebrews. So there's the first step to biblical interpretation, is names matter. And so he's writing to this Hebrew people. We don't know who the author is, and so it's not named James, it's not named Apollos, it's named Hebrews. We know who it's written to. These are Jews. These are people of Israel. They are God's chosen people. These were a people that in the Old Testament, God says, I'm going to be your God, I'm going to make you into a mighty nation. And yet, despite this promise that God gave them, their history was checkered with disappointments. God says, I'm going to make you a great people, as numerous as the stars in the sky, the sand on the seashore. Kings will come from you. But they always managed to find disappointment. They didn't believe God. They didn't follow God's rules. And this brought all sorts of problems. They were always being attacked by other nations, more mighty nations. They always saw better nations and wished that their own life could be like their life. If they could just have what that nation had, we would be content. In other words, there were feelings of dissatisfaction on the outside and feelings of disappointment on the inside. What's out there was wrong. What's in here was wrong. And at the center of it was their biggest problem, that their worship of God was wrong. They couldn't do what God called them to do. And because of that, they struggled to get the blessing that God promised his people. And yet they had angels fight battles for you. How many of you have an employee at work that you just wish would go away? How many of you would take the option of having an angel fight that person in your stead? That happened. They had angels fight their battles, and it didn't fix anything. They had prophets speak the very words of God to them, but it didn't stick in their hearts. And they had kings rule over them as a representation of God's rule, but it didn't make them into the kingdom that God promised to make them. And then, depending upon how where you find yourself in biblical history, hundreds of years, thousands of years later, here comes this man named Jesus. He was billed as God's Savior Messiah, the king who would sit on God's throne and rule over God's people. But he wasn't born in a palace like the rest of the kings. He was born in a manger. He wasn't killed in battle, buried in a hero's grave. He was crucified like a criminal and laid in a borrowed tomb. And then after that, 3 days later, he supposedly came back to life and ascended up into heaven, into the clouds. And so even if this Jesus was the Savior Messiah we were hoping for, what do we look at to gauge its validity? There's no kingdom to look at. There's no king we can examine. Where do we see the change? How is this guy, this Jesus, any different from all of the other things that we have put our hopes in over the years? I imagine in this room, whether you are honest with yourself or not, we have similar doubts. If Jesus really is this Savior, the Savior we sang about, the Savior we've read about, then wouldn't things be different? Wouldn't our world look different? Wouldn't life be easier? Wouldn't we see this kingdom more visibly? What makes Jesus different? And this is what the author is doing in the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, is he is stressing how Jesus is something new and he's distinct from what was in three specific ways. And we're going to look at this in verses 1 through 4. This is how the book opens. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, that is Jesus, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, and that's the cross where Jesus does that, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So here in this text, we are beginning to see the first way Jesus is distinct from what was. And here the author is contrasting Jesus with the Old Testament prophets. These Old Testament prophets were wonderfully faithful middlemen of God. Because God couldn't dwell in the midst of a sinful people who wouldn't obey him, God would call his prophets out and he would say, this is what I want you to say to my people. And they would go back to the people and say, this is what God said. They spoke the very words of God to these people as an intermediary. But here is Jesus. He is not a prophet like Moses. Where Moses saw the glory of God, Moses on the mountain was exposed to God's radiant glory. Jesus is the radiant glory of God. Jesus is the exact, where on the mountain, God declared to Moses his nature. I am the Lord, gracious and loving, forgiving, but not repaying wrongdoing. Moses heard that, but Jesus is the very imprint of God's nature. Jesus is not another prophet. Jesus is God himself. He is not another middleman. He is fully God and fully man. And then he goes on to say that this is where I have spoken. How many of you have longed perhaps to hear from God? To hear something that has an objective nature in your life that you could bank your life on it? And for many people, inside the church and outside of the church, Christian or non-Christian, we become fanatical about hearing something that carries that kind of authority. We look for it in the interactions of history. We try to hear it in quiet places. We look to superstitions and things like that to maybe bring us a sense of authority that is outside of us. But here, God is saying where you can hear him most clearly. He says, I have spoken to you in Jesus Christ. In the gospel of Jesus coming and dying for your sins and dealing with sin and rising again and being ascended, that's where I have spoken. If you want to hear from God, go to his gospel. Know his gospel. The gospel says more about you than you can ever imagine, and the gospel says more about God than you can ever dream. We will never exhaust the message that God has given to us in his gospel. Therefore, not only is Jesus distinct because he's not like another prophet, but Jesus is complete in that he is the full revelation of God. Everything we need to know to be God's people, to get his kingdom, to understand where we fail and where God is supremely better, it is given to us in Jesus. Jesus is something distinct. Did you notice what the author said at the end? Kind of an interesting way to put it. He said that Jesus is superior even to the angels, because of the name he inherited, which is more excellent than theirs. What does that mean? Well, in one sense, in our modern world, parent or fathers and sons have a relationship that is unique. Your dad can be one thing, and you can be another thing. But during this time, not only did you inherit your father's familial name, but you inherit your father's vocation. If your father was a mason, you were a mason. If you were the son of a baker, you were a baker. If you were a son of a carpenter, you were a carpenter. That's how the family lineage rolled on. But look at what this means when we take this and we ascribe it to Jesus, like the author of Hebrews does, beginning in verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, the firstborn is another word for Jesus, "Let all God's angels worship him." So first we see Jesus is better than the prophets because he's the very radiance of God. And now we see Jesus is superior to the angels because he is the very Son of God, which means the name Jesus inherited when he took on flesh and was born as an infant was the Son of God. And if the son of a baker is a baker and the son of a mason is a mason, then the Son of God is God. Jesus was God. Jesus is distinct not because he's another spiritual being in our realm of cultural deities that we have. He's not like an angel. He's not like a spirit. He's not like Buddha. He's not like Muhammad. He is the Son of God, God himself. And actually, during Christmas time, we sing the song, "O Come, Let Us Adore Him." And we see one of the verses in that song right here in verse 5 where it says, "Today I have begotten you." One of the lines in "O Come, Let Us Adore Him" is begotten, not created. And that word begotten is important because it means that Jesus was eternally begotten as God's Son. It's not that like with my kids once were not and then they became. Begotten means that there was always this sending, always this begattenness of Jesus from God the Father. He always existed, but he always proceeded from the Father. Very God of very God. These are things that the early church fought over to try to understand what it was that was going on here. Jesus came into the earth and was born as a baby. He took on flesh for the very first time. But that was not when Jesus began to exist. Jesus was begotten in all eternity as part of this triune God, of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And because of that, that means that even when Jesus took on flesh as an infant, angels, as you saw in verse 6, are commanded to worship him. Just because Jesus became a man does not mean that Jesus stopped being God. If angels were commanded to worship God and Jesus was less than God, then God is commanding angels to sin. Does that make sense? He's commanding angels to worship something which is not God, and that's idolatry. And that would mean not only are angels sinning, but God is sinning. But Jesus is God. Jesus is the Son of God, and he is far superior to any other thing we could put our hope in. But that's not all. It's not the only way Jesus is superior to the angels. Verses 7 through 12, the author goes on and says this. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning. And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. Not only is Jesus distinct from the prophets, not only is he distinct from the angels by nature of his sonship, but Jesus is distinct from the angels by nature of the role he plays. Angels are God's servants, but Jesus is God's forever king. Jesus is the king who is served. His throne endures forever. He rules with a righteous and perfect scepter. The symbol of his kingship, the symbol of his reign is wonderful, beautiful, perfect, beyond all comparison. I'm not sure what your experience or your background is with Christianity, but what I can promise you, because this is what God himself is saying, is that you have never encountered anyone or anything like Jesus. Not only is he God's son so much higher than us, but he is the king who is perfectly made perfectly equipped, perfectly begotten to rule all things. Which means that when this God created you, he created you to be ruled by this perfect forever king. And again, we live in a world that is not kings and queens. Specifically in our democratic republic, we don't appreciate the idea of being ruled by anyone. It's safe to sing about Jesus as king. We love watching movies about kings and reading books about kings, but we don't want to be the subject of any king. But doesn't this idea of a perfect, divine, beautiful, righteous, ruling king, doesn't that make sense of the longing we've already talked about? If we are always hoping for something on the outside, and here God is saying, here is this external, beautiful, wonderful, divine, ruling thing, then wouldn't we say, maybe that's why we are subjected to hope? Maybe that's what we were made to find our satisfaction in. Maybe that is exactly what it was we were made for. You see, the idea of king is foreign to our culture, and it's not as beautiful as it once was, and that's because we know, as 21st century people, and we have the internet, and we could see people's unfiltered thoughts on Twitter, we know the limits of our humanity. We know that putting our hope in another king, or another person, or another spouse, or another job, is ultimately just another letdown. We know that it's another level of perhaps unneeded vulnerability to subject yourself to something which is not you. And yet we are enslaved to hope. We are subjected to hope. We have a dilemma of always wanting, but we also have a reality of realizing that nothing ever satisfies. I spoke a few weeks ago about a superhero movie that's coming out, and in it one of the characters said, we need something more than a king. We need a hero. For us as Westerners, that idea seems more beautiful to us. That there would be a hero. Hero brings with it the idea of this perfectly good being who is able to do all things. But in Scripture, the king was always the hero. The king wasn't a control freak, megalomaniac looking to subject people in terror and extract taxes. The king was always meant to be this beautiful hero who fixes everything. Why does it matter that Jesus is distinct from anything you've ever experienced? Because as our hero king, Jesus and Jesus alone is able to fix the things that no one else could. And here's our second point we see today, is why does Jesus bring something new? Why do we need a distinct Jesus? Because we needed change. Something different needed to happen, and it needed to change things. God made us to be ruled by a king. In the Garden of Eden, he was our king. In the end of all things, he will be our king. We are meant to be subjected to him. And in the scope of Scripture, kings were meant to solve our problems. They were meant to order the kingdom in a way which is beneficial, where people flourished wherever they were inside that kingdom. He was the hero we needed. In the Gospel of Matthew, we've been looking at that theme of kingdom, which is everywhere in Matthew's book. Jesus proclaiming this kingdom. Why does Jesus proclaim a kingdom? Because Jesus is a king. Living in that king's kingdom is beautiful. And the kingdom of God is not just this sterile place with walls and we go back to a feudal system or whatever ancient Near East thing we want to read into it. In the kingdom of God, we experience all the benefits of God himself. We have peace with God. We have peace with one another. All of our provisions are provided for by the generosity of that king. The walls are high. There are no threats. There is no fear. The king is powerful. The king is good. The king is to be trusted. And all throughout Scripture, what all of God's kings were meant to do was to shepherd God's people into a greater reality of that kingdom. They were meant to cause us to hope in God, to bring our affections more and more into this God who promised to give us everything we want in his kingdom. And while we don't use the same language of kings and queens, and while that might seem foreign to us, the truth is we're all looking for that kind of kingdom. And we all set up pseudo kings in all sorts of different spheres. And our hope is that whatever that pseudo king is, it can shepherd us, it can carry us, it can lead us into whatever kingdom benefit we're looking for. We want our finances to bring us kingdom peace. We want our adventures to bring us kingdom satisfaction. We want our jobs to bring us kingdom purpose. And we ask them to do these things for us. We give king-level submission to this various stand-ins. But this is where we run into that problem of hope. They always fail us. Why? Because they don't change what needed to be changed. They haven't. Look back at the eternality that the author of Hebrews talks about when speaking of Jesus in verse 8 and verse 12. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Verse 12, like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. Jesus was, is, and will forever be the supreme king. He will not change. He will continue to be this beautiful, righteous, ruling, reigning, radiant God. Whatever you have, Jesus is better and he will be better eternally. That should be something that causes us to rejoice. But if we're honest with ourselves, oftentimes this seems too good to be true. In fact, it might even give us back to disappointment. Why? Because in one way, we live in a world where every year, something new comes out. Something better. Something more developed, something more thought through, something with more capabilities, whether it's a new phone, a new house, a new car. And yet we find that that newness never actually satisfies us. Soon it'll be replaced. Yeah, I'm going to come and I'm going to look at Christ for a little bit. I'm going to be a Christian for a while, but I'm sure this is a phase. Maybe that's you and your parents say this Christianity that you're in is a phase and you'll grow out of it one day. It's good for a little bit. It has value, it has worth. But ultimately, it's going to fade. Because everything else in our world does. How is Jesus any different? Or maybe you're one of those people who has found something, and it has met to a T the fullness of your expectations. Maybe your job is exactly what you hoped for. Maybe your degree is getting you the opportunities you hoped for. Maybe your relationship status is giving you everything you wanted out of your life, whether it's being single or being married. And if we're honest, we could say about that thing, there's nothing wrong with it. It's doing, it is great. But yet I'm still dissatisfied. I got the job. It's exactly what they wrote me in the proposition. I'm still not satisfied. I got the spouse. She cares for me. She loves me. Still not happy. You see, we can find people, positions, and products that will change everything outside of us. They will make life better. But the reason we are always in a cycle of disappointment is that we have yet to find something that will change what's inside of us. You see, the Hebrew people heard and saw angels throughout history, but it didn't satisfy them. They had prophets herald to them the very word of God, but it didn't change them. They even had kings who sought to lead them in righteousness, in obedience. Some of these kings were wicked, and it caused the people themselves to sin. That was bad. No one wants that, and yet we all sometimes seek out things that are wicked, thinking it will solve our problems. But for the most part, we try to look to things that are good. And Israel had good kings, beautiful kings, great kings. David was a man after God's own heart. Solomon was full of God's wisdom. Jotham made great headway in restoring the worship of Israel back to God. Hezekiah discovered the scriptures that were long neglected and brought it to God's people. And there was vast repentance for a season. Kings built temples where God's presence dwelled. They dictated the upholding of the law so that God's righteousness would be experienced. They tore down the altars of idols and false gods that threatened the worship and purity and joy of God's people. But they all failed. They all passed. Because none of these kings, no matter how deep their reform, no matter how pure their character, could ever change the hearts of the people. You see, our problem is not that we are so easily dissatisfied or disappointed. That's our experience of our problem. That's what we feel. But our problem is that our hearts are broken with sin. We were made to hope in God's forever King, but our hearts have rebelled. They do not want to worship him. They do not seek to worship him. And therefore, they refuse to turn to the one place where God has promised to give us peace. We live as rebels to God. We need a king. We need a hope who is not only good, but supreme. And who is not only supreme, but who has the ability to change our hearts, to bring us back to God, to subject us again to a hope which would never disappoint. This king is the king that Hebrews is talking about. Look with me if we skip forward to chapter 2, beginning in verse 5 through 9, it says this: "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come." I want you to hear, as we're reading this, listen to these terms of subjection, control, authority, in light of this King Jesus. "It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere," and he goes to quote the Old Testament again, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels." That's Jesus' incarnation. "You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." So here we see more and more kingly language. We see King Jesus proclaimed here, and the moral of the story here is he's coming to subject things to himself. He's coming to take control of things. And it's in this passage when we see this controlling and subjecting Jesus that we see our last point. And that's, where does Jesus bring change? We need change. Where does Jesus bring it? He brings it to you. He brings something new in your hearts. You see, we are constantly let down because we can almost always find something which changes our circumstances, but we can never find something that changes our hearts. We cannot find something that satisfies for long our desire to wait and hope. But Jesus is the hero king who finally subjects our hearts in a meaningful way. The baby born into a manger was a baby born to rule your hearts. He, wrapped in the ordinariness of a manger, was robed with the power to change what we always needed to change. You see, Israel's worst kings caused the people to sin, but Israel's best kings, even they couldn't stop Israel from sinning. Even they couldn't stop them from desiring something more. The best kings destroyed most of the pagan places of worship, but not all of them. The best kings led great reform, but even they were killed in battle like an ordinary man. The best kings failed to raise up their own sons in righteousness. The best we have can change our circumstances, certainly, but they will never change our hearts. Israel's problem wasn't that they didn't have new kings or good kings. Israel's problem was they never had a king good enough to change their hearts. And that's your problem too. Our problem is not lack of options, not lack of motivation. Our problem is a lack of a Savior who can change our broken hearts and can restore them back to him. But this king from Hebrews is not like any other king. He is not the son of another king. He is the son of God himself. This king does not do evil, which causes his people to do evil. This king does only righteousness, and by his righteousness, he causes his people to be righteous. This king destroyed all the high places of worship and all the Asherah poles to false gods by being raised to a high place on the beam of a cross. This king did not die like every other man. He died for every other man. This king does not lead us to God. This king is Emmanuel, God with us, God who came to us because we could not get to God. This king solves the problem of the kingdom and the problem of hope because he solves the problem of sin. Jesus came to die for sin, so that people dead in sin might be changed by his supremacy. He, for the first time, is the one who will never let us down because he is the first one able to change us. He heals our hearts from false hopes. He restores right worship. He brings us all the way back to God. And look at what Hebrews says again in verses, the last part of verse 8 and verse 9. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Jesus is that king who proclaimed a kingdom that is beautiful inside and outside. He proclaimed a place where all of our enemies, all of the threats that we experience, all of the effects of sin, all of the pain, all of the suffering would be gone. And one day that will come. Jesus is coming back, and he is going to establish that kingdom where it will be universally peaceful, wonderful, blissful. We will no longer cry because we will only have joy with our God. But we do not see all things subjected to him right now, do we? We see young mothers dying of cancer. We see hostility towards others. We see broken homes and hurt hearts. But those were never our greatest problem. But what do we see? We see him. Where our world might be full of chaos, where the pace of life and the pains of suffering seem abundant, we see him. Him who for a little while was a baby and yet a king, was a child and yet God, was weak and yet was our Savior. One who died as a criminal on a cross, who rose to be the kind of king that we needed, a kind of king that brought change in places that seem unchanging. You see, even wicked kings, you think of wicked, evil men who have power, they can eliminate a lot of circumstances. They can purify their city to look exactly how they want it to look like. But this Jesus doesn't superficially purify anything. This Jesus effectively changes that which is drastically broken. It's only this hero Jesus who can, in the midst of a broken world, begin to show us infinite change by changing us, by giving us hope, by ringing the gong of his kingdom in the hearts of those who have faith in him. The change of this king starts with our hearts being subjected to him in hope. A new object, a new future, a new satisfaction. If all you're looking for this Christmas and New Year's is a change or a relief of something which is external, you will find yourself disappointed again. It might be a long period of time. It might even be your whole life. But there will be a day when that disappointment comes in full as you stand before God and you realized Jesus is better. Jesus is better. But this Jesus, he came now to put our own hearts in his control. He came to subject us to his own power of change. He came to make us obedient to his rule. He came not only to fulfill the 8 prophecies that were already given in Hebrews. He came to fulfill a specific one in Ezekiel 36, verses 26 through 28, where God says this, "I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land. You shall dwell in the kingdom that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I shall be your God. This is the something new Jesus brings, of changing our hearts, that by fixing our brokenness, he can be our God and we can be his people. How can you break the cycle of disappointment in your life? You must see Jesus not only as the king who will one day fix the external, but you must see him right now as the king capable of fixing what is in here. The sin that separates us from God, but that God came to reconcile in Christ. This starts here. If this is you, this starts here by seeing this Jesus. Made this Christmas season lower than the angels, bearing our weakness, and we see him and are changed by him. But this change is not seasonal. This change is not for holiday weeks of the year. This change, this seeing Jesus as supreme, is something which will carry you not through your New Year's resolutions, but into the rest of your life. Because as we begin to see this Jesus, and he subjects our hearts to his control, and he rules in us, we are changed to be like him in every area of our life. And that is where our hope is. That Jesus would not only save us from what is external, but change us from the burdens of sin we have that keep us static and never satisfied. Jesus didn't come just to be seen. Jesus came to disrupt and to change us for our joy. Shared a quote earlier from The Count of Monte Cristo. And I want to share the fullness of this now. He says this: there is neither happiness nor misery in the world. There is only the comparison of one state with another, nothing more. He who has felt the deepest grief is best able to experience supreme happiness. We must have felt what it is to die, that we appreciate the enjoyments of living. Live then and be happy, beloved children of my heart, and never forget that until the day when God shall choose to reveal the future to man, all human wisdom is summed up in the two words, wait and hope. This Christmas season, we celebrate the past event where God made the future known, where Jesus is the one who we've been waiting for, where Jesus, just as the author of Hebrews says, was the one who tasted death that you might taste his life. This Jesus has come to change you. Is he who you were waiting for? We see him, and he is marvelous in our eyes. Let's pray. Jesus, we often approach your birth and your gospel and your salvation as if it is a rubber stamp to change our destiny or to change our circumstance. But to think that is to not understand the brokenness of our realities. We need to be changed. And it's only you who have come to enable us to do that by dealing with our sin on a cross. Lord, I pray over these next few weeks as we meditate on the beauty of your birth, that we are changed. Not just in attitude, but in action. Not just in hope, but in what our hands are to do. Not just in worship, but in the work that we are called to partake in. Lord, I pray that we are changed by you so that we might find you to be what we were waiting for. good and good for all eternity, ruling now and forevermore, and you will never let us down. We love you, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen.